See, that, it's been a Justin Fisher in that about when he first started playing, you know, when it was like one day Justin didn't play the piano, the next day he did. I'm not putting any pressure on Marshall here, but man, you know, I've seen how these kind of things end up, and that's really good. That, he did good tonight. I was impressed. I didn't know he played the mandolin, so I was up. Anyway, but man, that's really good tonight. I tell you, it's amazing, you know, anything you do for the Lord, and I'm going to say this, anything you do in faith will be rewarded. Anything done in faith will be rewarded. And we're going to talk more about that in the message tonight. But it's interesting. Some of you just saying living by faith. Even pick up an instrument. I mean, to start learning to play it. I would encourage you, if you do something like that, I would encourage you to do that. I mean, I listen to it. Me and Janet and Dan, maybe somebody else here, I want to go to Teddy King's performance over at Maryville College. Man, they had a whole orchestra up there. Let's have an orchestra, you know? That's what it takes is a number of people that are willing to pick up an instrument and play something and maybe feel a bit uncomfortable for a little while and figure it out. That's where everybody starts. And so, but I would encourage you, you do anything like that, whether it's learning, whatever you do, do it in faith and do it for the Lord. And as we say earlier, living by faith, do it in faith and it'll be rewarded. It's worth doing if you'll do it in faith. If you don't do it in faith, it ain't worth doing. I'll just be honest with you. Do everything in faith. Whatever you do it in faith. And so, I want to have one disclaimer. Did I see Jeff and Angie Howes there earlier? I think I did. That's Bennett, though. Sorry. I think I said the Morris is a friend of Jeff and Angie Howesley, so I can't get Angie. I've just now heard it called Jeannie Shell. It's taken me, you know, 15 years or something. So, anyway, I'm on cold medicine, but I'll even go for a good night anyway. So, the title of the sermon tonight is The Tale of Two Givers. And it's actually three givers, but that didn't fit as well, so it's two separate occasions, so I'm calling it The Tale of Two Givers tonight. And we're going to be continuing through our study in the book of Acts. We're up to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and we're going to read down from chapter 5, verse 11. So turn to Acts chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 32. We took last week off as we were over at the Methodist Church. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And let's read down to verse 35. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. If you will stand in our honor of God's word, we'll just begin the message tonight. The Bible says, and I'll just kind of catch you up real quickly. Peter and John have just seen a man healed. The man there by the gate that's crippled. They're walking in and at the gate of the temple, and they see this man that's begging. He's crippled from birth. We find out later that he was 40 years old, crippled from birth. God performs a great miracle to Peter. As he's sitting there begging alms, Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee. Take up thy bed and walk." The man is instantly healed, miraculously healed. As we mentioned before, you not walk for 40 years, your legs are shriveled. Suddenly his legs, his ankles gain strength. He jumps up, he's running. He's completely healed. People are praising God. And Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin, and they're interrogated about this. And they basically put it on the line and say, "It is through the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and who has become the chief cornerstone, the one who has become the chief of our salvation. It is in his name that this man was healed." Yeah. And so they threaten them, but they release him. And there's been, and through all these things, there's great boldness amongst the believers, amongst the disciples. That's what we're picking up at in verse number 32. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own. They had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was given upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Let's go over to prayer. Father, we want to thank you, God, for your word tonight, God, as we read this passage and the passages that follow. God, we want to ask, God, that you would bless your word tonight, Father, as we've heard it read, and that, Lord, that we would be able to take to heart, God, the things that you were doing there in your early church, Father, there as the church was coming about, Lord, as you were laying that foundation, as we're in this time of
of transition, God. Seeing the church being born, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the things that we see taking place there, God, that we can learn from it and grow from it. And that, Lord, we would just recognize, God, as we've done throughout this series, throughout this study, that we recognize our heritage that is found in the events that took place there, knowing that we didn't just become, that Christianity didn't begin with us, and it didn't just happen 50 years ago, but Lord, that it has been going on for 2,000 years, that your message, your gospel, has been spreading all over this world for 2,000 years, God. And we are so grateful for that it has reached us here in North America, and the fact that we have it today. And Father, we thank you for it. We're so thankful that, God, you spread that gospel to reach us as lost sinners that needed it. And God, we want to learn and grow, Lord, as we see how it was that you dispersed your church, God, as you spread the gospel throughout the world, giving mankind hope, Lord. We just pray, God, that we'll take it to heart tonight, Father, as we hear it preached, hear it read, and that we'll be able to grow, Lord, and we'll be able to just be in a closer walk, Father, with you, Lord, through what we learned here tonight. Father, we love you and we praise you and ask for your presence and your power now, God, as we go into this message. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, tonight, we're going to deal with the issue of money and possessions, okay? And unfortunately, within the evangelical church in America, or I'll say evangelical, maybe not, but within the Christian church in America, being as broad as I can be, there's been a lot of emphasis placed on possessions and money, okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, I encourage you to flip through the channels. If you have cable television, flip through the channels and just find somebody on TV. You may get lucky, and it may be somebody that's a strong man of God preaching the Word. But most likely, that's not what you're going to get. What you're probably going to get is somebody, it's going to sound maybe similar to like a telephone. They're going to be holding the Bible. They're going to be saying things as if it's coming from the Bible. But really what they're saying is, give me some money. What you're going to see is there's going to be maybe a number down at the bottom that you can call for prayer and for donations. And there'll be a credit card that they'll accept. And everybody's seen that. I would assume every person here has seen that. We've all had a gut full of it. And so people have been beat to death with this idea of about being the church trying to, or people coming in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, trying to get money, trying to get possessions, things like that. Trying to gain wealth off the backs of people that are probably most of the time poor. And this is taking place not just in America, but understand this is what we're exporting out of America as the supposedly Christian church. Places like Africa and South America, it is an epidemic there where what's getting down to those people is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's the prosperity gospel. It's a corrupted gospel that is not the gospel. Amen. That if you'll give money to some individual who's coming, claiming to come to the name of Christ, who's a false teacher, if you give some money to him, then God will bless you and will give you more, will give you abundance. Okay? That's a problem within the Christian church in America today. Because there's a corruption that's in there that is causing havoc, wreaking havoc. But the good thing about going through a book like this is we just go through it as it comes. We're not going to skip around and try to avoid things. We're not going to skip around and try to focus on things. We're just going to read it as we come across it in the text. And so tonight, what we come across in the text is the issue of money and possessions as it pertains to how the early church lived. And we're talking about a gentleman named Barnabas. And we're talking about two individuals named Ananias and Sapphira tonight. That's what we're coming up on here in just a moment. So tonight is about money and possession, but also an issue. I want to emphasize this, that the primary work of the church is without question the gospel of Jesus Christ, to glorify God, to spread His Word, to spread the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world, to make disciples. That's what we're called to do, okay? But also understand that money and possessions are a very important issue. And that's not according to some preacher on TV in a $1,000 suit. That's according to Jesus Christ. When He made this statement, and Jesus makes some very heavy, weighty statements. When He makes this statement, and He says, and as He wraps this up on a more lengthy statement that He says, but He says this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want you to think about that, okay? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When Jesus says that makes money and possessions a big deal. Christ says a lot more about money and possession. Actually, he says, I believe, more about money and possession than he does about heaven or hell or prayer or all those things combined. He speaks about money and possessions a lot because it's a big issue. Because as Jesus clearly says in that statement, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, what he's saying is that I can tell a lot about your heart and what you do with your money. I can tell what you love. And I've made the statement before, and I want you to understand, when I make this statement, it's not some novel idea I came up with. When I say, well, you can tell me all day long what you care about, but you hand me your checkbook or you hand me your debit card statement, and I'll tell you what you care about. And I'll be more accurate than you are most of the time. When I say that, that's not me saying, oh, I'm so smart, I figured this out. I'm taking that directly from what Jesus said, when he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what Jesus said. He said, you show me where your treasure is, and I'll show you where your heart is. Okay? So I want to balance this thing out and not get into the ditch of saying this prosperity garbage. I'm not going to call it a prosperity gospel because it's no gospel. It doesn't save anybody. It's prosperity garbage. I don't want to get in that ditch. I also want to get in the ditch of here saying that money and possessions don't matter because Jesus said they do matter.
Amen.
They do matter. They tell you a lot about your heart. As you can look at this church, we don't care a whole lot about, you know, putting on a show, so hopefully that can, anyway. We're interested in building churches, just not here. That's what I like to tell people. So anyway, it's just maybe a couple, 10,000 miles away or something. But anyway, but as we look at this question, verse 32 through 35, this issue of money, it says that they had all things common. Okay? That's basically what Jesus, the scripture we just read, what we're seeing is that they are doing just what Jesus said, caring for one another, okay? And where their treasure is, there their heart is also. Their hearts are knit together. It says at the beginning of that passage, and the multitude believed and were of one heart and of one soul. And you listen to the next verse. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. What they're saying is they had a common heart and they had a common treasure.
Amen.
Okay? What's taking place here is that this is a way that the unity within the church, the love and the care for within the church, is being manifested in how they're using their money. They care more about other people than they do about themselves having extra or abundance, okay? Now, one thing that we see in here, and it kind of makes this statement twice, is that we see one instance where it's saying that they didn't count their possessions as their own, but they basically shared them with everybody. And then we find an instance two verses later where it says they actually took land that they owned, that they possessed, instead of just sharing that land with everybody, they actually sold that land and they gave that money to help those who didn't have enough. Okay? So there's kind of two different instances there. But generally speaking, that's what they're doing, is that they're not treating their stuff as their own, but they're giving it to help one another. Okay. So here's the question tonight. And I think this is a question we need to ask. Is that's not what we do as a church here, is it? Does this church have one bank account in which everybody pays their mortgage, their car payment, you know, the electric bill, all these things, the groceries? Do we have one account as a church that we all pay that down with? Is that what that scripture kind of sounds like they were doing? And that the apostles kind of determined how it would be used and how it would be distributed as those that had need? A family with six kids would get more than a family with two kids. You know what I'm saying? They would distribute it based upon the need. So why don't we do it that way? That's what we're reading here. And I don't want to just say, well, we shouldn't do it that way. Well, why shouldn't we do it that way? Let's take the Bible seriously and say, well, maybe, you know, what are we reading here? What are we reading and what is it telling us to do? Now, by me phrasing it that way, I'm kind of giving you a hint as to how we should read this thing. Because when we started the book of Acts, we talked about two different terms. One was this, descriptive, and one was prescriptive. Descriptive is telling what happened. Prescriptive is telling us what we should do. It's giving you marching orders. It's telling you, you should do this. Descriptive is saying, we did this. Now, which one is this passage doing? Is it telling us we should do this? Or is it telling us that they did this?
They did this.
Okay, so right off the bat, I'm not saying... Now, understand, I mean, without question, this passage is descriptive. It's describing what the apostles did. And I understand you need to think about this because I've had people bring this up to me before and said, you know, the Bible teaches communism. Have you ever heard someone say that? They refer to this passage. They had all things common. Everybody had the same. The Bible endorses communism. I don't think so. Okay? It doesn't endorse communism. This verse is the scripture describing what they did there. It is not prescribing saying this is what we're to do today. But that doesn't automatically say, rule it out and say, that's not the way we should do things. But I want to say this. I want you to just imagine in your mind how this would work in America. Because you see, the apostles are given charge over what is given to distribute it as those that have need. You see that in the passage. Okay, so here's the problem. Here's where the problem would start to come in America. We'd have to define what needs are. Okay, now we're done. Okay, now we can throw it to the side and say that, okay, it doesn't apply. Because I'll elaborate a little bit on that. In America, in our society, this is not a survival. I guess I'm making that term up in a way, but this is not a survival type society. Is anybody here having a hard time surviving? If you say yes, I'm going to call you out. And you're going to tell us what that looks like because I'm going to call your bluff because you're not having a hard time surviving. In America, people have enough to eat, enough to drink. They have shelter. Even if it's in a homeless shelter. If a person has absolutely nothing, they chose to have absolutely nothing to some degree. Or there's a problem there with maybe a mental handicap or something where they can't do it, where they, if somebody can find them, they can get them to help. Do you understand that? Okay, in America, we don't live in a survival type society. And here's the problem. It would be very hard for myself to try to say, well, let me try to divide up evenly, you know, jet skis here in the church, or divide up evenly, here's your vacation money, here's your vacation money, or, you know, here's your cable bill money, you know what I'm saying? That doesn't make much sense. But now think about this. I was, a month ago we were in India. Now, that might make a little bit more sense. Because there, people don't have the food they need. They don't have the water they need. They don't have shelter. Folks, Christians, they might have to pour together. I told you a story about the lady that had to move in with BJ's parents because she got kicked out of her village because she became a Christian. She lived communally with them because she couldn't fend for herself. She was kicked out of her husband divorced her. She was kicked out of her family. She was kicked out of her village. She had nothing. They brought her in. They didn't hesitate to bring her in. And I think what they were doing was the same spirit and heart of what's taking place here.
Amen.
Because in first century Palestine, folks, that was a survival society where they had needs for food, not luxuries. Okay? So we do things the way we do them as a church with a reason. We're not just making it up as we go along. I would take that to heart and say, man, and by the way, we may reach a time in America that might need to come into play. Amen. We might need to do that. Let me tell you something. I'm not a communist, but I'll tell you this right now. If people in this church are going without food and clothing and their daily needs, mine and Janet's check's going in the pot. Amen. And we're going to live communally. I would do that in a second. Amen. If that was the need, if that was the types of needs we were faced with. But that's not the types of needs we're faced with. Okay? Okay. But maybe I'll say this very briefly and we'll get on into the message, but maybe though I need to be more considerate about what's taking place in India and say, hey, maybe this rich American ought to throw some money in the pot over there and being part of that community, saying, man, I want to help out there. We got more than enough here. The reason God gives us an abundance, the Bible tells us why we have an abundance. Do you know why? It tells us, let him that stole no more, but rather let him work with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth.
Amen.
We're given an abundance. Right. We're given more than we need to give to him that needeth. That's why we have it. Keep that in mind. I mean, that's just the way that it is. That's why we have an abundance. And I got to take that to heart. That convicts me. It's convicted me for years, and it's changing me to say, Jordan, man, these are your brothers and sisters that are me. I don't care how far away they are. They're still here. They're as much my brother as Kenny or Dan, as my sister as Mom or Dana or anybody else in this church is. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? So I want to point out a few other things here. Just kind of take that. That's free. You can kind of just take that as well and consider that. That's what we're seeing in this and how they have things set up. But as they're doing this, I want you to understand something else. They weren't rich people. Because you notice whenever there was, you know, that they're living kind of communally and helping one another out, but then they start selling land. And what appears to happen is maybe some hard economic times came. There was a special need, and they start selling land to give money to help with that need. Because they're going to need more than what they needed in the past. Okay? But I want to point out to you, they had to sell land. Why would they have to sell land? Why wouldn't you just give money? Because they didn't have money. They had to sell their land to give money to help others. Okay, so these weren't rich people. These weren't people that were just well off and they could just, you know, write checks and they could live all luxuriously. These were people that had needs, but they were also, maybe some had more needs than others, and they were selling land to try to help one another. Okay. And last of all, I want to point this out. There was a noticeable distinction between Christians and everyone else in Jerusalem. People were taking notice of this. Because it's one thing to say you love one another, but it's another thing to show it with actions. And what the Christians there were doing is they were loving each other, they were helping each other, not out for themselves, but looking out for one another. People in Jerusalem began to take notice of it and say, man, they say they love each other, and I think they mean it because they're acting upon it. I think the book of James comes to mind there when he says, hey, faith without works is dead being alone. You can tell me you love me all day long. If you never show me that you love me, that your actions, folks, it's just dead words. Okay? And sometimes, I'll say this very briefly, we'll go on to verse 36, but sometimes people need to see the actions behind it. Sometimes you can't win somebody, maybe you present the gospel to them and they reject Christ, they hear the words, but sometimes they have to see the words to back that up, and it's the seeing the words that converts them, that gets their attention. When just hearing the words didn't get there. And so it's so important that we preach the gospel and live the gospel. Don't just live it. Nobody can watch your life and say, I need to be saved. They need to know what makes a difference to you. You need to tell them.
Amen.
Verbalize it. You know, I heard someone say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's true. But words are always necessary. 100% of the time, words are necessary. They need to know why you're different. You're not putting on a show, but you need to tell people, this is why I'm different. It's not because of me, it's because of Jesus Christ. That's important. Okay. Come on down to verse 36 and 37. We're about a man named Joseph. Verse 36 says, and Joseph, or that's translated Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so very briefly here, we have this man named Joseph, who is just being renamed Barnabas. It's kind of a designated term because there's a lot of Josephs at this time. Joseph was a popular character, a popular person in the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of people named Joseph. So he's using this name Barnabas as kind of a descriptive term to say this is who this guy is. He's the son of consolation. Consolation means encouragement. This is the son of encouragement. They named him this because of his reputation, because of his character. They actually gave him a different name and called him Barnabas to kind of let people know what kind of person this is. Okay. And what Luke is doing here is Luke is basically saying this is Exhibit A. Luke is using Barnabas as a specific example of this kind of generosity. This kind of general generosity he was talking about them having all things common and selling land. Now he's talking about an individual person who sold land, either in Cyprus or in Palestine, and he took the amount of that money, he took the money he got from that, and he gave it to help those in need. Okay? So I want you to understand that Barnabas gives, but not under any rule or under any compulsion, but just as an act of Christian charity and love. Now Barnabas, you'll recognize that name. This is the first time we've heard his name. The name Barnabas is going to be sprinkled throughout the book of Acts. Barnabas is a giant of the faith throughout the book of Acts. it's Barnabas who goes and gets Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, who has been gloriously, miraculously saved by Jesus Christ. Everybody's afraid of him. Everybody's scared of him. They don't want him to come around. They don't trust him. They think maybe he's putting on a show and he's a spy. It's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that goes and gets Paul and brings him in and says, hey, he's with me. I'm going to put... And folks, by the way, did Barnabas know he wasn't a spy? Not for sure. He put himself on the line for the sake of Paul. Who's going to let him become the Apostle Paul? Mm-hmm. Barnabas is a giant of the faith. And I want you to understand something. It's not a coincidence how Barnabas treats money and the amount of faith he has and the amount of encouragement he gives to other people. Mm-hmm. It's not a coincidence. Yeah. It's consistency. A person loves money, they're going to have a hard time loving people. Mm-hmm. But a person that doesn't love money is probably going to be more apt to love people through faith. You understand? It's not a coincidence. Barnabas is probably one of the great figures. He is so compassionate. He doesn't give up on anybody. He doesn't give up on Mark. When Paul gives up on Mark, Barnabas doesn't give up on him. He goes and gets him. And actually divides with Paul, the best friend over that issue. And I believe it's that Paul takes Silas or Timothy? Silas. Paul takes Silas. Barnabas takes Mark. And now they're doing double the work. I mean, I understand where Paul's coming from. I understand where Barnabas is coming from. But that's the kind of person Barnabas was. He never gave up on anybody. Mark deserted them at a very crucial point. He deserted them. He went back home. And they go back home. Mark is there. He says, I want to come back. And Paul says, no way. And Barnabas says, yeah, he's going to be with us. Paul says, no, he's not. And the vision was so strong, they had to go separately. That's the kind of person Barnabas was. We need some Barnabas. Amen. We need some Pauls. We need some Barnabases too. We need them. That's Barnabas. That's who Luke is describing. He's giving us a specific example of the kind of generosity that has taken place, the kind of love that was on display and being manifested in the church. Chapter 5. Let's read these 11 verses very quickly. These will be the last verses we're going to read tonight. Well, one more verse after this. But chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, being knowledge to it, kind of a conspiracy here, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answering unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Okay. I'm going to look at this whole passage together, not looking at individual verses, because it's given us an entire thought. The first thing I want to point out is that Luke is telling this story honestly. Because, what do you think this story is going to do for the numbers of the growing church here? When you join the church, if you are dishonest about something, you're going to drop dead. And everybody backs away slowly. You know, it's like, well, I was going to join, but now I'm rethinking. And I understand that's kind of the purpose. Okay? I'll talk about that in a minute, but Luke's just being honest here. This is not a very glamorous story. This doesn't sound very good. It sounds like, you know, man, I thought God was a God of forgiveness and mercy. Where did this come from? Man, Peter, where's your compassion at? Even Judas got more compassion than this. These people drop dead like that for lying to the Holy Ghost. Man, you take notice when you read that, and you should take notice. You should take notice. Luke is being very honest about this because I'll just go and tell what I was going to say towards the end of this, but God's not to be trifled with.
Amen.
God's not to be trifled with, folks. When God tells you to do something, do it. When He tells you not to do something, don't do it. Is that pretty clear? He's not to be trifled with. That's for me tonight. Not just for you, but it's for everybody here, myself included. God is loving and merciful and gracious and long-suffering, no question about it. But don't dare hear that to say you can trifle with Him. When He says something, He means it. We need to understand that. This is a perfect passage for people that say, I don't think a loving God would send someone to hell. Our God is a God of forgiveness, but also a God of severity.
Amen.
Behold, the severity and the goodness of God. God is good, but God is also severe. God really does hate sin. The cross is about God's forgiveness, but the cross is also about God's hatred of sin. He really does hate sin. Don't bet that He doesn't.
Amen.
And an Ashton Fire bet that He didn't, and they were wrong. So I want to mention that before we go any further, that Luke is being honest. He's telling an honest story that isn't necessarily flattering to Peter, to God, to Luke, to the Christian church, to anybody. It's a problem for people today as they read it. But I believe it's true. I think that's exactly what happened. So he's telling this story honestly. And he's telling us also to say everything's not perfect in the church. The church is growing. God is doing miracles. These great things are happening, but everything's not perfect. There's still problems. And folks, as I said this morning, there will always be problems.
Amen.
Always. There were problems then. There are problems now. There'll be problems 2,000 years from now if the Lord doesn't return. The problems go away when the Lord returns, not until then. Until then, we're going to have problems. As long as sin is still in this earth and in us, our sinful flesh, folks, we're going to have problems. So Luke is writing this honestly, but he's also writing this in a contrasting way to Barnabas. Understand that it's not coincidence that he just wrote about the generosity and the giving, the generous giver Barnabas, and then Ananias and Sapphira. He's showing a contrast in Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Ananias and Sapphira see all the attention that the givers are getting. And they see it so that they try to get in on the spotlight. And they kind of, maybe they're saying in their minds, I wonder what our names will be. I wonder when we give this money, they call him the son of encouragement. Maybe I'll be the son of cheerful giving. Or I'll be the son of love. And you can be the daughter of grace. You know, maybe that's what they're thinking in their mind is, man, this guy's getting a lot of attention. Hey, let's get us some attention. We'll sell possession and we'll give some money. But, man, that's a lot of money. You know, man, that's a little bit much. Let's keep some of that back. I mean, it's still a large chunk of money. We're just going to keep a little bit of it back. We're still giving maybe more than what Barnabas gave. Maybe we're going to give as much as he gave. Maybe he sold his land, he got $20,000. We got $25,000. Let's just keep $5,000 back. We'll give it at least as much as him. Now we're doing as well as Barnabas is doing. I'm speculating here. But I got $5,000 as well. So I've got the name, I've got the notoriety, and I've got $5,000. That sounds like a pretty good plan. Except for God not to be trifled with. Barnabas didn't do that for the spotlight. He didn't do it for the name. Barnabas didn't name himself. They came up with that name. I think Barnabas did it in faith and in sincerity. He didn't want the spotlight. He didn't want the name. But I think Ananias and Sapphira wanted the spotlight and wanted the name. I want you to understand that the wording that's used for them keeping back apart, and this isn't by coincidence either. Luke knows what he's doing as he's writing this. That's the same phrase that is used for a man named Achan back in the Old Testament for Joshua. Same exact phrase. If you remember, whenever the children of Israel go into the conquest there in Canaan, they go into Jericho and they completely decimate Jericho. Kill every man, woman, child, infant, animal, kill everything, take nothing out of it, right? But one guy decided he was going to take some out of it. And Achan took some gold and a little bit of garment. A wedge of gold and a purple garment he takes it out with him and says, man, there's no reason for that to go to waste. You understand the rationality of sin? How you can rationalize it? Just like Ananias and Sapphira said, man, can you see how you can rationalize keeping a little back and giving a big amount? But saying you gave it all, that's a lie. Because you didn't give it all. Just say that you gave 90%. It's not a lie, man. You don't have to give 100%. Just sell it, give 90%, say, there's 90%. But when they ask him, is that all? Is that 100%? They said, yes, that's 100%. They lied to them. They lied to the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That was the problem. Do you see that? But you can rationalize it in your mind. Achan rationalized and said, man, this stuff's going to burn. It's going to go to waste. Somebody's going to come over here and, you know, someone's going to come in and scavenge this stuff. Why don't we take it? We're the children of God. So he took it. He buried it in his tent. You know what happens from there? Man, they go to Ai. They get destroyed. They get whipped by one of the smallest cities they're going to conquer. They send a few guys over there and they just get wiped out. I won't go over the whole story, but Achan's sin finds him out. Same phrase. It's not coincidence. The same phrase is used for Ananias and Sapphira. They kept back apart, just like Achan kept back apart when he came from Jericho. You see this, that conquest, this great conquest of Canaan, you see that there's still some sin in there that's trying to trip them up. That's what you see also as this great mission, this great work of the church is beginning. There's still some leaven trying to come in there to mess things up. But God is purging it out just like he did with Achan. I also want to say this very quickly. I want to get to the conclusion of this message. But I want to say that I think, it's speculation, I think Ananias and Sapphira were probably believers. I think they were probably Christians. I've read some different commentaries on this. I think some people have said that they don't think they're Christians. I think that they are. I think they're probably Christians.
Amen.
Okay? And just like I just said, I think it's a severe chastisement of God.
Amen.
I think that you have to understand, people read this passage and say, man, what kind of tyrant is God? But I want you to think for just a moment about death. Think about death in your eyes. You're saying, man, God is a tyrant. But think about death in God's eyes for a Christian. He's just saying, he doesn't lose track of them. It's like they disappear, they go away, he never has a relationship with them. They move from one side of the curtain to the other. That's it. Okay? And I think the way that you equate this, and I could go into an entire message just about this subject, but the Bible talks about a sin which is unto death. And it talks about, Paul uses a phrase when he says, to deliver somebody up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh for the saving of the spirit.
Amen.
That phrase is used a couple of different times. And what he's saying is, the flesh is going to be not wiped out. The flesh is going to be destroyed. And this is for a Christian, not for a non-Christian. You never see that statement made for someone who's a non-Christian. But for a Christian, this flesh might be destroyed. This life might be cut short of sin unto death. In John, 1 John chapter 5, it talks about if you see a brother sin a sin which is unto death, I tell you not to pray for it. Mm-hmm. They've crossed the line. But understand, they say a brother.
Yeah.
If you see a brother sin a sin unto death, not somebody out of the world, but a Christian brother sin a sin unto death. And if that one in the church that's delivered over Satan, the spirit is going to be saved because they're a Christian. But the flesh will be destroyed because they have totally disobeyed God and has brought defame and reproach upon the name of God. So the flesh has to be destroyed for God, because otherwise people are going to say, man, you can just sin, you can just get saved and live whatever you want to. That's not what the Bible says. Ask Ananias and Sapphira if you can sin or you can get saved and live any way you want to. You can't.
Amen.
Nobody can. That's nowhere in the Bible. That should be nowhere in the church. So I think that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They were Christians. Mm-hmm. They will see them in heaven. But they trifled with God. And God said, hey, if I allow things like this to go on, especially this early on, think about the trajectory of the church.
Mm-hmm.
I talk about trajectory all the time. You know, I fire a gun at that back wall. Man, I move my hand that much. It's going to hit up here in the corner. That bullet just moved 10 feet. And if I go out there to the other side of the graveyard, it just moved 100 feet. Okay? Trajectory. As this church is beginning, God said, hey, we're going to be online, on target. When you try to deviate from that, I'm going to say, no deviation. It's the way God set it up to do it His way. Okay? Okay. I just want to mention that in case that's a question in your mind. Okay, so now as we get ready to wrap up, I want to say this. We have two givers. Folks, I desire to be a giver. Do you want to be a giver? I want us to be a giving church. I want to give. I want to be a generous church. I want to be a generous person. I want to be known as somebody who is hospitable and who is generous and a giver. We have two givers here. But it's very clear. Understand this. Listen very closely. This is so important, so easy to miss. Ananias and Sapphira gave. They gave. There were those in the church that didn't give at all. Still living, still breathing. They gave. But they lied to the Holy Spirit in their gift. In their giving. Okay? We have two givers here. We have Barnabas. We have Ananias and Sapphira. They both gave. I want to be a giver. I want you to want to be a giver. I want this church to want to be a giver. To be a giving church. But it's clear that there is a way of giving that displeases God. We should take notice of this and understand the distinction. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. Very quick, we'll wrap up with this tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. This is Paul writing, he says in verse 6. And he's dealing with the money, he's dealing with the issue of giving money. Verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, 2 Corinthians. It says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give." Now listen close. "Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." There's two different ways you can give. You give either way. You can be a begrudging giver, or you can be a cheerful giver. Both are givers. Both give. But one is blessed. The key difference between being a cheerful giver and being a begrudging giver is one thing. You know what that one thing is? It's faith. We sang about it tonight. Living by faith. The difference between a begrudging giver and a cheerful giver is faith. It's faith. When a begrudging giver gives, listen close, not giving in faith, but when a begrudging giver gives, he's losing something. I want you to pay close attention to this. He's losing something. When he puts it in the plate, he's losing whatever goes in the plate. When a cheerful giver gives, he's gaining something. Do you understand that difference? It's a world of difference. It's the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to gain something in a fleshly way. They wanted to gain notoriety and spotlight and acclaim and the praise of men. Barnabas wanted to gain too. But he didn't care about all that. He wanted to gain the pleasure of God. That's what he was interested in. He was given to gain that, not the other. They were thinking, we have to lose this money. They're trying to get something out of it, but they're going to have to lose that money. They're going to keep a little bit of it back because they hate to lose it. Barnabas gave it all because he realized he was getting in this process. He comes out the winner. A begrudging giver is losing something when they give. A cheerful giver is gaining something when they give. A begrudging giver, when they throw their seed, they're throwing their seed away. But a cheerful giver, when they throw their seed, they're planting and anticipating a harvest. That's a drastic difference.
Amen.
I'm not losing the seed that I sow. I'm planting it in faith, expecting a harvest from it. Just as God has promised. Trusting Him, not in my ability, but trusting Him and His ability to give the increase. You understand? The Bible tells us plainly, without faith it is impossible to please God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You put that together with Romans 14, 23, which also says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I understand this. I want to finish with this tonight. I want every person in this church to do everything that they do in faith towards Jesus. Everything you do. Do it in faith. If you do it in faith, if you give it in faith, you'll do it cheerfully.
Amen.
But if you do it in the flesh, not in faith, you'll do it begrudgingly. Here's the thing, hey, we're religious. You'll still do it. But you'll do it begrudgingly. And folks, don't think you're going to receive a reward for that. I want us to do it cheerfully. and in faith. Not expecting applause of men, but expecting the love of God, expecting the blessing of God for what we're doing in faith, trusting Him, trusting His word. When I say give tonight, I want to make this clear. I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about giving your life as a living sacrifice. Everything. When I say give tonight, we constantly think about money, about putting money into an offering place, something like that. Folks, I'm talking about giving everything. Giving your time. Giving your money. Giving your, maybe taking on a little bit of stress to serve God, as I talked about this morning. Maybe getting outside of your comfort zone a little bit. Having to give up some comfort. Giving everything. A living sacrifice. When you say a living sacrifice, a sacrifice, that's everything. You're giving it all. If you're a living sacrifice, you're laying yourself on the altar saying, I'm yours. Use me how you see fit. It's 100%. Just like Barnabas gave. It's 100%. Not holding anything back. That's what we need to do. To give everything and give it cheerfully, recognizing that there's going to be a reward for those that give. A reward of God, not of men. And folks, when we give, we're going to gain from that. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. That it's more blessed to give than to receive. Folks, as I said Wednesday night, one of the most key things in the Bible is to understand that God is. This is also in Hebrews. Hebrews 11. That God is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. He's seeking out people to take Him up on His word and say, when you give up your life for me, as Jesus told Peter one day, He said, no man will give up houses and lands and family and all the things that you're giving up, no man will give that up that he will not receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. You're not going to sacrifice anything for me. Folks, God is a giver. And when we give a little bit back to Him, folks, He wants to give us an abundance so that we can do more and give more and be more blessed and He can be more glorified, because, folks, we don't care about money. We don't care about possessions because we have the one who created everything. That's the point. Barnabas was satisfied right here. Call me Joseph. I don't need the name Barnabas. I'm satisfied right here with God. You want to name me Barnabas? Great. Hey, I heard about a guy named Saul. I think God's going to use him in a mighty way. I'm going to be part of it. If he kills me, I've still got my God. It's okay. I don't care about the acclaim. That was the heart of Barnabas. That's the heart I want us to have today. I want us to be cheerful givers. We're going to give it as a church. We're going to give it. That will be cheerful giving. I want us to do everything we do in faith. Every time, I'll pick on my friend, wherever he might be. Get up here and he's doing that tonight. I think about this all the time. I'm going to say this word to close. When I say everything you do, do it in faith, I see people doing good acts. They help people. I've said back in my mind, man, do it in faith. Do it in faith. Michael, get up here tonight and you play that instrument. I would encourage you, there's a reward that's possible there. It's kind of hanging about. The question is, did you do it in faith? Or did you do it because your dad's put you up to it? You're going to do it anyway. Do it in faith. Do it to say, you know what? I want to learn a new skill. And I'm going to use it for the glory of God. Do it in faith, and you'll receive a reward. You just do it to do it. There is no reward. I want to make sure, don't waste good actions just for good actions' sake. Do it in faith, saying, God, I want to do this. I want to do this for your name, not for mine. But I want to do this because of what you've done for me. Because, when Christ said, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me a drink, I was sick, you visited me. Take that to heart and say, Jesus, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. I want to serve you. I want to glorify you. That's an act of faith. That will receive an eternal reward, not just a temporal reward. That's what I want to see us do. I want us to seize every opportunity we can get as a church to cheerfully give, to faithfully give. Let's go, Lord.